Joshua chapter 2. It's not a short chapter, but it is a brilliant story. A great adventure. So we're going to read it all. Well, in my Bible, it's got the heading, Rahab and the Spies. Verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch them up. But, verse 6, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, and the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord to the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Father, we love your word. We love the fact that it is rich in poetry, in letters, in visions from which we can learn, and in wonderfully, historically true stories like this. As Ray comes to preach, would you encourage his heart, and as he explains your word, encourage our hearts. Build us up in this wonderful Christian faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, let's turn to the Word of God, to this wonderful chapter 2 of Joshua. I'm glad that I'm coming back in a few weeks' time to actually march around the walls of Jericho with you. So it's good to have these 2 weeks in Jericho. Now, there's another church that I regularly preach at that doesn't just give you the passage for the Sunday, but also gives you a title. And at times one has to spend as much time working out what on earth the title is all about and how it fits in with the passage as in actually grappling with the passage. You don't give me that, but I wondered about what title we might give to this chapter. There's the title in the Bible, Rahab and the Spies. It is rather ordinary, isn't it? Dal Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he calls it a shady lady story. Joshua's accountants would probably have termed it an unnecessary expense item. And the Canaanite press afterwards, if it was still operating and had been allowed to get to a press conference, would probably have called it the lying whore, the story of Rahab. But if I had to give it a title, my title would be Overwhelming Grace, because I believe this is what this chapter is really all about. Maybe the other titles are a bit more catchy, but I think mine is theologically where we should be. 40 years earlier, Joshua had gone as one of the spies into the land of Canaan. And we know what happened. 10 of the spies convinced the whole of Israel that they weren't capable of invading the land that God had promised them. And their unbelief in that, in the power of God, meant that they spent a whole generation, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation had died, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies. But God is merciful. He doesn't say, you had that attempt to get in, you failed, you'll never get in. Rather, he brings them back. He brings them back again to the borders of the land. And this time, Joshua, rather than being a spy, sends the spies in. Two spies. Now, the people have been promised. They have been promising in chapter 1, as you presumably saw last week. They've been promising that they'll be faithful to the Lord now. They have a trust in God. They'll be obedient as long as the Lord is with Joshua. They believe that the Lord's presence is what is so essential. Now, here is Joshua. He had had a trust in God 40 years before. He was ready now to lead the people into the land. He has God's promise that he will be given the land. But he hasn't been told how God is going to act. And therefore, he has to proceed with the prudence of a leader. Normal behavior, responsible behavior, applies when, until God intervenes to change things. Now, when I come back in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see how God changed things. You've got a bit of excursions to do before that, but we'll get back there. The spying of Jericho was not really necessary for the conquest of the land. Their report, when they brought it back, was in many ways irrelevant to any military action that needed to be taken. And Joshua's accountants would probably say it was a waste of money. Why waste money on sending out spies when you know God's going to give the land into your hand? But we'll see that there was a great purpose. There was God's purpose in it, in these spies going. But I've been thinking about these accountants that must have been looking at the receipts that the spies brought back. And the great question would be, is this where you spent the night? And one of the questions which I think many of us bring to this chapter is, what sort of moral guidance does it give us? Where should we plan our next holiday outing? the accountants might be accepting that it was right to send out spies, but the receipts show that they spent the night in a brothel. Is this the sort of place that good young Israelites should be going to when they're on a sacred task of espionage? Why should they go and stay in such a place? Here are these receipts you're producing for me. Your hotel stay in this place. Why there? Now, we will miss the main point of this story, I believe, as I might have suggested by the title I gave, if we spend too much time on this, or on the question of the lies that Rahab tells. But we can't ignore them. There is, however, a matter of principle here, I believe, as we come to understand Scripture and as we seek to apply Scripture into our own lives. This story is not written as a guide for our moral behaviour. Now, we face this question with a lot of biblical characters. There are some people who, they read through the Scriptures and they say, well, so-and-so did that, so maybe it can be right. The Bible, the Old Testament in particular, doesn't work as a moral checklist. Many people would like that. They would like to be able to say, well, that's what it says, that's what we do. But rather, we're told stories. We're told stories about different people who met with God or who were part of God's purposes. And then we are expected to look at their story and then draw conclusions from it for our own purposes. Well, take one clear example. It's very clear from what is said in Genesis that marriage should be between one man and one woman. But then we get to Abraham with his two wives, and then Jacob with his four wives. And the text makes no moral judgment about it. But any sensible reader, having read the story of what it was like for Jacob to live with his four wives, would think, perhaps polygamy is not the wisest course. I remember being on holiday in Malaysia and meeting a young man from Saudi Arabia who was on his honeymoon. And I said to him, well, how many wives have, you know, is just one wife with you on a honeymoon? Oh, he said, these modern women, you can only cope with one of them. And I remember one of our neighbours that we had when we lived in Indonesia, he had two wives, one lived opposite us and one lived somewhere away. And he would come around about lunchtime to the wife opposite our house and would stay there until lunchtime the next day when he would go to the other one. And each day it was like that, looking after two wives. He's dead now. It's pretty obvious from the stories that you don't need to say that polygamy is wrong. You look at the story of Jacob and you think, yes, God had it right when he said one man and one woman. Now, of course, there are times when the Bible text does make it very clear that people have made the wrong moral choices and that even godly men have been wrong. David was a man after the Lord's own heart, who walked righteously before him. But we know very well that when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, this wasn't something that we should emulate. The question of moral behavior, of personal morality, is very often not the prime issue in what the Scripture is teaching. And that's the case here. We might want to ask the questions, why did these young men go to a brothel? Was it the only accommodation available? Did it double as a hotel? Were there any other places available? Was it done for security reasons, as being the one place that young men might be able to slip into, and no one would ask too many questions? even though, of course, it didn't actually work on this occasion. Did they avail themselves of the facilities provided? We're not told. And moral instruction is not the main point here. And then we have the question about the lie that Rahab tells to the officials who came looking for the spies. Should we always tell the absolute truth to everyone who asks, whatever the consequences? This was the issue faced by those during the war who hid Jews. What happens when the Gestapo comes to your door and they say, have you got any Jews here? Jews say, yes, I must not lie, like George Washington. Here they are. Please take them. Of course you don't. Now, we've all heard stories about people who've smuggled Bibles into countries and who've sought to be absolutely honest. And the eyes of the officials have sometimes been blinded that they haven't seen the Bibles. Do we go to this text, though, for moral guidance? If we want to know how we should speak the truth, we know that in the New Testament we're told not to lie to one another. We know that there needs to be honesty between Christian brothers and sisters. But I don't think we should come to this text to settle the question. Because do you really go to a Canaanite prostitute for moral guidance? She's not the best moral counselor around, surely. And why is she lying about the presence of the spies? That is the rather more interesting question. Why is she lying about the presence of the spies? Because she has decided that she is on the side of the God of Israel. Because she is no longer wanting to count herself as one of the Canaanites, one of those who do not know God. She's made a decision that the God of Israel is going to be her God. She is no longer a Canaanite, lying to her own people. She is one who is aligned with Israel, seeking to protect God's people from those that would kill him. Here is the great moral decision of the story. The moral decision that's been made by Rahab. This is the moral choice that is central to this story. She has decided that God will be her God. It's fascinating that this whole period coming into the land really starts with this story of Rahab, the Canaanite woman who decides to become aligned with Israel. And if we go through the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges, we then get to the book of Ruth, where we see a Moabite woman who says, your God shall be my God. Your people will be my people. And she actually becomes Rahab's second mother-in-law. Rahab's daughter-in-law. We'll come to that in a moment. Here we have this woman right at the center of the story. Is a confession about God. A confession that he is the mighty God of Israel. It's a remarkable confession that she makes. She even uses the name Yahweh, that personal name of the God of Israel. She's even picked up who this God really is. She has a conviction that the former generation of Israelites didn't have, that the land of Canaan would be given to them. There is a confession that Yahweh is not just a local God, not just a tribal God, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And there is a knowledge of all the evidence of his power, the way in which he has acted, the way in which he had given victory. And then there is a plea that she might be saved from the certainty of the coming destruction. here is a woman who has seen something about God, has seen the power of God, has seen God working with the Israelites, and who now says, God's judgment is coming on my people, and I want to be saved. Yeah, she's like the Philippian jailer, isn't she? What must I do to be saved? But who is this woman? She is a Canaanite prostitute. And she, together with her family, she'll be the only person to be saved amongst all the Canaanites. In course of time, she'll become the wife of Salmon. We don't know very much about him. But she becomes the mother of Boaz, the second mother-in-law of Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, the ancestress of our Saviour. Hebrews 11:31 records her as a woman of faith. James 2:25 speaks of her justification by the work springing from her faith. Rahab moves from being the prostitute of Jericho to membership of the kingdom of God, to a mother in Israel. Here is surely the wonderful grace of our God and the remarkable way in which God chooses such people. He is not only a woman of faith, but a triumph of grace. The good God should save anyone amongst the sinful Canaanites is an indication of his mercy. That he should save a prostitute confounds any of our ideas that our own righteousness in any way makes us acceptable to God. God has set his love upon Rahab and made her a mother in Israel. And as we move through this book, well, as you move through the book, you're going to struggle with this question of the Canaanites being slaughtered, their destruction. But here, right at the beginning of the story, we have the salvation of a Canaanite because she has chosen Israel over her own people. A God of mercy and grace who is not only concerned with the Israelites, but has a vision for the salvation of other nations. That great promise that God had made to Abraham, that in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. We have an example here. Here is a Canaanite who becomes a member of the people of God. In the New Testament, we have the wonderful example of Paul, who speaks of himself as being the greatest of sinners, a persecutor of the church, transformed into an apostle. But here, in the Old Testament, this story surely stands out. Here is the Canaanite prostitute who is accepted by the God of Israel and who is brought in to the community of faith. Now, you're talking about outreach. Who are we praying for God to save? Over the last couple of weeks, I've been sort of reminded, last month I suppose, reminded of some of the things God's done in Cambridge in the past. There was people writing obituaries for Helen Rosevere, that missionary to Africa, and how she led Olga Abrahams to faith in Christ. Now, I'd known Olga for many years as an OMF missionary in Japan. But who was Olga before she was a Christian? She was the leader of the Communist Party in the University of Cambridge. And Helen got alongside her. I think they played hockey together and explained the gospel of Christ to her. And Olga was brought to salvation. And then more recently, someone remarked about someone else that I don't know so well as Olga. Someone who now works as one of the other voluntary chaplains at the local prison. And someone said, well, you know, Philip used to be the leader of the Maoists when he was at university in Cambridge. And I thought, God seems to have a thing about converting leading communists in Cambridge. There were a few spies who didn't get converted, but God who picks, who would you pick on? Who would you seek to explain the gospel to? Rahab is an example of God's extremes and God's reaching out to those that maybe we don't think of as being the ones to whom God's grace will be shown. And then we come to what happens in the aftermath of the story. The promise of protection. Rahab has risked her life for the safety of the spies. And she wants promises of her own safety when the city falls to the Israelites. And here we reach another of the great themes of Joshua. A theme that will be played out dramatically later in the story of the Gibeonites. Someone else has got that to deal with. We may not have much moral guidance about lying, but we certainly have a lot of moral guidance about promise keeping. Rahab is concerned that the spies might make firm promises to her, that she will be secured. Why are promises so important in this book? Because the book is all about the promise, keeping God. A God who said to Abraham that when the sins of the Canaanites reaches its climax, then Israel would be the instrument of judgment upon them. The God who said to Moses that he would bring his people into the land. The land of promise is how we refer to Canaan. They are serving a God of promises. And those who are serving a promise-keeping God are called to be promise keepers. Are we known as promise keepers? Are we known as those whose word can be relied upon? Who, when we say we will do something, we fulfill it? The spies give a promise, give a firm promise, and they set down the conditions on which the promise will be fulfilled. And here we have one of those fascinating points in the Old Testament that seems to contain more significance than is stated on the surface. When the spies give their promise, they tell Rahab not only to remain within the house, but there should be a red cord going out of her window that they might know which is her house. Why the red cord? Was it the local equivalent of the red light district? But what does it mean spiritually? What does it remind us of? What does the redness of that cord remind us of? It reminds us of the colour of blood. And together with that command to remain indoors, to not go outside, takes us back surely to the Passover, when there was the blood daubed on the doorway that the angel of death might pass over the house. And then that takes us on to the blood of the Passover lamb, to a God who saves us from destruction. As he sees the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As we are under the cover of his blood. Saved from the destruction. Recipients of the grace and mercy of God. And here is, again, the great theme of this chapter. Grace abundant. Grace abundant flowing out to Rahab, and grace abundant flowing out from Christ to us. The miracle of salvation, that there is no one, not even a Canaanite whore, not even us, in all the sinfulness of our own lives, that is unconvertible. And here is a God of promise. And we know that when we come into God in Jesus Christ, He will keep His promise. His promise is secure, that we have been brought into His people, that we will be brought into the true promised land, the new heaven and the new earth that God will make, in which there is only righteousness. His promise is sure. This is our God, a God who saves to the uttermost, and a God who in Christ Jesus now says, whose side are you on? Are you on the sides of the Canaanites? Or are you like Rahab, one who says, I am with the God of Israel. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I will be part of His people now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank You for the plenitude of Your grace, the way in which You pour out Your mercy on undeserving sinners. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace towards us. We ask that we may ever hold fast to You, that we may ever choose Your path, that we may put ourselves under the protection of You, the promise-keeping God, knowing that all Your promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and that in Him we have an assured salvation, now and for all eternity. Give us, O Father, we pray, an evangelistic heart like Yours, that reaches out to those that do not know You, those that appear on the surface to be the furthest from knowing You, knowing that Your grace is indeed abundant to save. In Jesus we pray. Amen.